Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady from the Dominican Order, the Order of Preachers, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. The program is Christ, the Light of the Nations. And we're continuing to examine the document in Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Nations, which explains to us the nature of the Church. When last we spoke, we were in the middle of paragraph 33, chapter 4, talking about the necessity of the participation of the laity in the life of the Church. The paragraph we're addressing, paragraph 33, makes the point that the laity are both collaborators and cooperators in the apostolate of the priests. That in general apostolate, the laity are not expected to receive a mandate from the hierarchy unless there is, well, a certain thing that they're doing which is appropriate or demands that such a mandate received. Rather, they're expected to spontaneously undertake this on their own responsibility. They shouldn't be urged to exercise the life of truth and grace in the profession or the place where they live. This should be something that charity and doctrine urge them to as an obvious conclusion. And more than that, sometimes lay people have a tendency to think that what they're doing at home or what they're doing in their business isn't church-related. And so they become like church moles. They're always down at the church with the priests, even though their families may be falling to pieces, or their job might not be properly pursued. Now, it's true that in extraordinary circumstances, the laity may certainly undertake more formal apostolates that are directly connected with the life of the church, but this should not prejudice, nor should it detract from their more general apostolate, which they see as the place where they exercise the work of the apostles, which is primarily in the home and primarily connected with the goods and services which they provide in their job and the workplace that they have with one another. In other words, it's important to see that religion isn't limited to the sanctuary, although, of course, the sanctuary is the place where our religion is all nourished and supported by the supernatural order. And this is not to say that the laity might not participate in certain things that go on in the sanctuary, but they shouldn't do this as prejudicial to their primary vocation, which is to be the leaven and the life of the world. It's all too sad today to see sometimes priests who want to be laity and lay people who want to act like priests. You have the situation in the parishes where the lay people do absolutely everything at Mass except practically say the words of institution. The priests are over watching the football game. They can't come over to give communion. Sometimes they don't even want to prepare the sermons now. They want the lay people to give the sermons. They don't want to do anything at all except the bare minimum so they can be kind of free to act like perpetual adolescents. The point is that in order to exercise a ministry in the church, you don't have to become a kind of pseudo-priest. What you're doing is fine. Where you're at is fine. That's where you're supposed to pursue the grace of God. And, of course, there's the stupidity of some of these arguments. I was once in a diocese where there a vocation director who was supposed to encourage people to be priests came to dinner at the Dominican house, and he was a diocesan priest, and he said, you know, it's really hard to encourage people to become priests because if we have more priests, the laity will lose all the power they have in the church. But I say if they don't want their priests all to come from Africa or Asia, that they're going to have a few priests in the United States. And I thought, well, my goodness, I can understand the priest thinking this. I don't agree with it. I can understand, but the vocation director of the diocese? the one who's supposed to be having all the priests enter? I mean, that's like somebody having somebody sell cars for General Motors who thinks it's better to ride horses or something like that. So the point is that the collaboration between the clergy and the laity is central, but the laity's primary place where they collaborate with the priests is not by taking over the ministry of the sanctuary, nor is it by doing anything more, and they can certainly collaborate in the finances of the parish and things like that. They might be more competent for that than many priests are. But the primary place is in the home and in the workplace, in the ordinary things that people do and suffer. So, for the sake of the text, let's just look at the end of paragraph 33. Besides this apostolate, which belongs to absolutely every Christian, the laity can be called in different ways to more immediate cooperation in the apostolate of the hierarchy. They have, moreover, the capacity of being appointed by the hierarchy to some ecclesiastical offices with a view to a spiritual end, though, of course, not to all of them. The laity, however, are given the special vocation to make the church present and fruitful in those places and circumstances where it is only through them that she shall become the salt of the earth. All the laity, then, have the exalted duty of working for the ever greater spread of the divine plan of salvation to all men of every epoch and all over the earth. Therefore, may the way be clear for them to share diligently in the salvific work of the church according to their ability and the needs of the times. Now, the Vatican Council then takes up, after having established the fact that the apostle of the laity is not supplementary or occasional, but central to their life, how the laity participate in this threefold character of Christ as priest, prophet, and king. And, in good order, good logical examination, this is the division of the document. Paragraph 34 treats of the laity in their priestly role. Paragraph 35 treats of the laity in their prophetic role, and paragraph 36 treats of the laity in their kingly role. And let's take each one after the other. The priestly role of the laity, as we have already distinguished, has to do with offering themselves, with participating in the very interior prayer life of Christ. In this number, the Council wants to avoid every appearance of clericalizing the laity. The laity are not only directed to men and to the Word, but to giving the praise to God through the cult. They do this by spiritual offerings and fruits of the Holy Spirit, which they give not only in their participation at Mass, but also in the acts which they perform on a daily basis as Christian. It is the laity who, in their acts, done through the state of grace, consecrate the world to God. Now, this does not mean to say that the temporal affairs in the world don't have their own proper place. What it is to say is that those temporal affairs in the holy Christian soul, in any holy Christian soul, may be a means of consecration and worship of God. This is what the text says, and I'll just summarize various parts. Since he wishes to continue his witness and his service to the laity also, the supreme and eternal priest, Jesus Christ, vivifies them with his spirit and ceaselessly impels them to accomplish every good and perfect work. To those whom he intimately joins to his life and mission, he also gives a share in the priestly office. And so worshiping everywhere by their holy actions, both sacramental actions and ordinary actions of family and married life, daily work, relaxation of mind and body, if accomplished in the Spirit, the laity consecrate the world itself to God. In paragraph 35, the Council takes up the prophetic aspect. In this aspect, through the sacrament of marriage, the husband and wife and the fathers and mothers mutually preach the truth, because remember, that's the nature of prophecy, preach the truth and profess the faith in ordinary circumstances one to another. In other words, the domestic church is built up by the proclamation or prophetic witness of the laity through word and example. Let me give you some examples from the text. So that the power of the gospel may shine out in daily family and social life. As the sacraments of the new law, which nourish the life and apostolate of the faithful, that's the seven sacraments we know, prefigure the new heaven and the new earth, so too the laity become powerful heralds of the faith in things to be hoped for if they join unhesitating profession of faith to the life of faith. This evangelization, that is, the proclamation of Christ by word and the testimony of life, acquires a special property and peculiar efficacy because it is accomplished in the ordinary circumstances of the world. The state of life that is sanctified by a special sacrament, namely married or family life, has special importance for this prophetic office. You could say that when it comes to teaching or instruction, if the teaching or instruction is oriented to the conversion of the faith, the bishops, any preacher, or any Christian can participate in it. If it has to do with the rudiments of faith, as in things that are found in the preparation for the sacraments, this belongs primarily to the priests and secondarily to other ministers, catechists, and things like that. If it involves preparation for conduct of way of life, then strictly speaking, this is for those who are baptized, the province of the godparents. If it involves the depths of the mysteries of faith and the perfection of Christian life, this is primarily and strictly speaking occupied with the life of the by the life of the bishops. The laity therefore have as their place the continuous nurturing of one another through word and example of the life of faith and grace. You could say that husbands and wives are prophets to one another. Fathers and mothers are prophets to their children when they discuss, are enthusiastic for, long for, and are on fire with the truth of God and live this through unselfish way of life. And the council calls them to do this. This is their participation in the prophetic nature of Christ. Paragraph 36, then, enters into the discussion of the kingly role of the laity. Yes, all members of the church are kings, because the priesthood of the faithful is also a royal priesthood. This participation in the kingly office must be one of service, and it finds its origin, first of all, in the ruling of self through moral life. There is a famous pagan philosopher who once said that the man who is the most powerful king is the man who can rule himself. The laity therefore show their kingly nature in the overcoming of sin through ascetical practice, through self-discipline, and through the desires of love by which they participate in their daily activities. The council puts it this way. By serving Christ and others, the laity may in humility and patience bring their brethren to that king to serve whom is to reign. The faithful then must recognize the inner nature, the value and ordering of the whole of creation to the praise of God. Even in their secular activity, they must aid one another to a greater holiness of life. And in this, the laity remedy for the sinful condition of the human race. The laity introduce into those kingdoms in which sinful tendencies and manipulation exist the practice of virtue. The whole purpose then is that the two, church and human society, are united harmoniously, remembering, says the council, that in every temporal affair they are guided by the Christian conscience. So, though preserving, justly speaking, the autonomy of the earthly city, That is to say that the church doesn't seek to enter into the state, boss the state around, and tell the state what to do on the state's terms. Still, the church seeks to influence the state so that, first of all, the state in its own freedom will not be an enemy of the church, and secondly, the state in its own freedom will realize the nature of man in their laws. This is the way the council puts it. But just as it must be recognized that the terrestrial city, rightly concerned with secular affairs, is governed by its own principles, thus also the ominous doctrine that seeks to build society with no regard for religion and attacks and utterly destroys the religious liberty of its citizens is rightly to be rejected. Now, in the United States at the moment, which is where I'm broadcasting from, we have a terrible problem with the interpretation of the separation of church and state. The Constitution, as most Christians interpreted, does not mean to say that the state in separation from the church must be atheist, that there can be no relationship or no expression in anything civil of God. What it means to say is there is no protected religion. That is to say, there is no established church in this country. Because when this country came to be in the 18th century, most of the nations of the world, of Europe anyway, had established churches. The United States does not. But this proper autonomy of the civil order doesn't mean to say that God should be absent from the civil order. It merely means to say that the civil order has no competence to judge which religion is true, nor does it have competence to force everyone to belong to one religion so that they would have no rights if they didn't belong to the protected religion. Nor can this civil order interfere with the progress of the church in its religious mission. So, the kingly character of the laity is seen in their self-control, and they're introducing that control by example, sometimes by word, by love, into the place where they work, the place where they have ordinary commerce of life. Paragraph 37, then, takes up the common obligation of all the faithful, which is, through this character, the obligation of obedience. Yes, this is the thing that most people deny today, that they have to obey their pastors. Most people don't think they have to obey anybody, much less their pastors. Like all Christians, the laity have the right to receive the help of the spiritual goods of the church, especially the Word of God and the sacraments from their pastors. So, the obligation of obedience is founded on the right to be nourished. Pastors should prepare their sermons. Pastors should practice the sacraments. Pastors shouldn't give over all the catechetical duties to lay people. They themselves should participate in the religious instruction of all the faithful. By reason of the knowledge, competence, and preeminence which they have, the laity are empowered, indeed sometimes obliged, to manifest their opinion on those things which pertain to the good of the church. Yes, the laity have an obligation at times to tell the pastor they're not being fed. The pastor is just obeying the church. The pastor isn't teaching according to the life of the church. If the occasion should arise, this should be done through institutions established by the church. They don't always necessarily tell them directly. That is to say, they often go through the chancery office or through the bishop. That's the proper organ, and manifest their desires and what is happening to them. They go through these institutions for the purpose and always with truth, courage, and prudence, and with reverence and charity toward those who by reason of their office represent the person of Christ. Though they have an obligation to manifest their desires and their opinions about things that are good for the church at times, the laity also then have an obligation to respond with obedience when the decisions are made, as long as they don't conflict with their conscience or conflict with the truth. So the council then expresses in the next part of paragraph 37 the obligation to Christian obedience. But also, laity and pastors should have an easy familial relationship so that pastors encourage and support the dignity of the laity, give them courage to live and undertake apostolic works on their own initiative. For example, I think that the support of the family is an extremely central thing that pastors should be taking up now, and with strong and powerful supports. Any kind of course, marriage encounter, the couple-to-couple league, Opus Dei has put out some books now on the disciplining of children that are very practical and oriented to lay Catholics. Any sort of support that can be made to family life is extremely important. And for some reason, most people get into family life and live it without having much of direct contact from the clergy at all. Coupled with this idea would be the fact that Catholic schools have an obligation to teach according to the doctrine of the papacy and the bishops, and that this obligation is a part of the right of the laity to receive. They do not have to obey something that does not correspond to the collegial nature of the church. Paragraph 38, then, summarizes and implements this idea of the nature of the laity by emphasizing, and this is like a bridge to the whole next section of the document, the Christological, or the relationship to Christ, which each of the laity has. Each of them should produce fruit animated by the spirit of poverty, chastity, and obedience. When they do this through the life of sanctifying grace, they foster in all their conditions, duties, and circumstances in the world the eternal holiness of God in a manner which befits the earthly city. And this is true not only of the laity, but it's true of every Christian. The text says, each individual layman must be a witness before the world of the resurrection and life of the Lord Jesus, and a sign of the living God. Altogether, and each one to the best of his ability, must nourish the world with spiritual fruits. They must diffuse in the world the spirit which animates those poor, meek, and peacemakers whom the Lord in the gospel proclaimed blessed. Now, the council ends this whole section of the text, because this is the first big section, remember, that's ending with the last sentence of this chapter, with a text from an early church father, which expresses the fact that when Christians are animated by grace, because the world and the temporal order is called to union with God as its final completion, that they themselves, you could say, become the life of the world. In a word, says the council, what the soul is in the body, let Christians be in the world. What is the soul in the body? It's the life force. It's what gives the body its animation, what gives it its fire, what gives it its dignity. So Christians in the world should also be the fire, the animation, the dignity of even the earthly city. Another part of this same epistle to Diognetus very beautifully says that Christians have no fatherland here, that every place to them is like a foreign country, and every place is also like a fatherland, or every foreign country is a fatherland, every fatherland is a foreign country here on earth, because their primary citizenship is a citizenship in heaven. When we who are citizens of heaven live our lives, we give taste and zest, we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, let's just summarize at the end of this treatment the whole first section of the Second Vatican Council. This section treats of the being of the Church, its nature. It begins in Chapter 1 with the mystery of the Church, which defines the fact that the Church is of divine origin and intimately describes the nature of the Church. In Chapter 2, we find a more exact description of the pilgrimage of the people of God on this earth as exercising the common priesthood, which is indicated in the so-called supernatural sense of the faith and in the charisms. Also, Catholic or universal unity is treated and its relationship to different categories of Christians or all men in various religions. In chapter 3, then, the council takes up specifically the nature of the hierarchy, in which the bishops succeed the apostles, having received sacramental consecration, and constitute with the pope a stable body or order, exercising different ministries of teaching, sanctifying, and ruling the faithful, with the aid of priests and deacons. In chapter 4, the council proclaims that the laity not only are not less in Christian dignity, but the very purpose of the hierarchy is to confirm the laity in their Christian dignity, so that under the leadership of the hierarchy, the laity may cooperate in the saving mission of Christ under the threefold aspect of priest, prophet, and king, in Christian obedience and in faithful concord. The light of Christ, the light of the nations, is meant to shine forth in all that we are, in all that we say, in all that we do. The church is the community of those who have entered into this light of Christ and who participate in it fully. The church, both hierarchy and lay, manifests this light of Christ both as taught and as lived. And the purpose of the being of the church, therefore, is that the light of Christ may so enter the world that all of us may, through the magisterial character, the teacher character of the church, be brought back through him to our Father who is in heaven, that we might be, that we might show, that we might practice the holiness of the very Trinity itself. And this brings us to the next light of Christ manifested in holiness.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.